Good evening. If you have your Bible, please open up to Psalm 2, the second psalm. We are beginning a new series on Sunday evening. Last week was the conclusion of our evening series on the kingdom parables of Jesus, and tonight we will begin a new series on the Psalms, Messianic Psalms that you can find in the Psalter, and we're beginning with Psalm 2 tonight. If you don't have a Bible but would like to use the one that's in your pew rack in front of you, you can find it on page 448. Look at the Book of Psalms, and we'll turn to Psalm 2. I find in myself there's a temptation to say Chapter 2, but the Psalms, they don't have chapters, they're multiple Psalms. There's 150 Psalms, not chapters. So if I say that in the future, please know that I mean Psalm 2 and not Chapter 2. Well, now that you have your Bibles open, let's read God's Word together. Psalm 2, we'll read the entire Psalm, verses 1 through 12. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me as we prepare to dive into this passage? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for this psalm, and we pray that you would give us great courage and encouragement in it. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, and that you would grant to us, as we look at it tonight, hope and wisdom that comes from above. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're beginning a new series, and sometimes you feel the need to kind of set the tone when you're starting a new series. And I will say, as I cracked open my Bible to look at this psalm, which is familiar probably to many, if not all of you, is familiar to me as well, but to begin thinking on how do I preach this psalm this evening? And I couldn't help but thinking, you know, this is a fitting time for Psalm 2. It's fitting for multiple reasons. It's fitting, first of all, because we just ended a series on the kingdom parables of Jesus, learning about God's kingdom. And this psalm, yes, it is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that's about Jesus in a very direct way, but it's also a psalm about our Lord's kingdom as well. And so we see the theme of Jesus' parables being taught here in the Old Testament as well. So what he taught in the New Testament is not something brand new to him. It's also a fitting psalm tonight because as we had our Sunday school this morning, Missions Conference Week is here. He's excited. And next Saturday and Sunday, we have the fullness of our conference next week. And this is a psalm that really is about missions as well. It's about God's kingdom and the kingdom of the Son, that it will go to the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth will be his possessions. And It is in that promise that our missionaries go out and we send them and pray for them with confidence. But then I also think it's a fitting psalm because we are in a strange time in general. We turn on our television sets or open our news apps or whatever it is, and we see terrible things, such as the war in the Ukraine. You can even think before that, just 10 days ago or so, the invasion, the other things that you would see on the news have been washing all over us. And you need to remember this psalm in the midst of discouraging, disheartening, and terrible news. Personally, as I've thought about this psalm this week, I've thought about a personal friend of mine who's a pastor in Kiev. The church basement where he serves as pastor has become a shelter where they continue to have worship services despite the threat of war just outside the door. And every day he comes on to social media and he's sharing various psalms. And he keeps saying, "Why would I fear when God is with me?" We need Psalm 2 in our lives. Even if we don't have war right outside our door, there are many other things that are immediate in your lives that you fear, whether it's financial, health, career-related, or anything else. You know what causes you fear in your heart. And so this psalm is fitting. It instructs our faith when we're afraid. And it instructs us by broadening our perspective. And so as we consider Psalm 2, I hope that our perspective tonight will be broadened in such a way that we can leave this building tonight, leave this worship service with a great and eternal hope, even in the face of our greatest fears, concerns, and doubts. So with that, I want to kind of outline the psalm. It sort of outlines itself, and so I'm going to follow that as sort of the sermon outline tonight. We find in the first three verses, verses 1 through 3, a hostile world. A hostile world. That's going to be point one. Point two is verses 4 through 6. We see the responding God. And then in point 3, verses 7 through 9, we find the triumphant Messiah. And then point 4, our final point, verses 10 through 12, the gospel call. The gospel call. Well, let's dive into the first section of this psalm, verses 1 through 3, the hostile world. It may come as a surprise to you, but this world is hostile against God. And that is exactly what verses 1 through 3 tell us. You see in verse 1 that the nations rage. They rage. And the peoples plot. The nations rage, the peoples plot. And then what do you see in verse 2? The kings and the rulers of this world conspire against the Lord God and his anointed king, the Messiah. Now, it's easy to look at these psalms, and sometimes you do this, especially, you know, when you're in seminary and you're getting really into the details of context and Hebrew and so on, and you kind of think, well, this makes sense in the context of, you know, God's people, Israel. They were a small nation, weren't they? And they were kind of in the middle of this sort of area where there's larger pagan, aggressive nations that seek to invade and overthrow and to dominate the people of God. And so we read this and say, well, it makes sense in that kind of a culture and that sort of environment that they're in. But what I want to ask for us is that any different than today? Even here in Charlotte, North Carolina. Have things changed since this psalm was written? Have things changed where nations and rulers simply either ignore God's kingdom with no intention whatsoever to conspire against him, or simply say, you know what, actually, I think the rule of God is the best way, and so let's follow that. Well, I dare say that things have not changed. I've personally served in places in the Western world where there is rich Christian history, and yet those are also places now where the governments have made certain things illegal that the Bible says are good. And it has always been clear that those things are good. And there are other places in the world today where there are great consequences for belonging to a Bible-believing church. In China, in particular, to simply belong, be a member of a Bible-believing, God-honoring church that may cost you heavy fines or imprisonment, and for some, even losing their children to the state. And then there are other parts in this same world in which we live where it is simply illegal to even tell another person the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross to save sinners. The world, whether we are considering the most anti-Christian nation that you can think of or find, or if you're thinking of Charlotte, North Carolina, where of course it's illegal to go and tell, or of course it's legal, nobody will arrest you to go to your neighbor and tell them about Jesus. And yet we can confidently say that even here, the world does not want Jesus to reign over it. Do you think that's what Charlotte wants? For Jesus to rule. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, we are told that the world's hatred towards God is so great that it goes to the lengths of putting the Son of God himself on the cross to kill him. You may remember Acts 4. That's a chapter where Peter and John, they were imprisoned, and they were brought in front of the leadership council there, and they were commanded not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Do you remember what they said in response to that? They said, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. It's impossible not to talk about Jesus." Well, they are released from the council there, and they go to church. They go to the believers who are gathered together, and they're praying. And do you remember what they pray there? It's in Acts 4. They're praying back to God, Psalm 2. They're praying to God, Psalm 2, and they're praying, they're saying, "We know that the hostility against you, God, and your people is great. You told us it is so, and you told us it will be so. But would you grant us, your people, to speak your word with boldness nonetheless?" We live in a hostile world to God, and a world that persecutes God's people. And the thing is, it has always been that way. It has always been that way. And you may read Psalm 2 and you may reflect upon the news that you see, or if you ever read The Voice of the Martyrs, which I encourage you to pick up someday. You can find it in the office area. If not, you can surely sign up for that. But read that about your brothers and sisters in places who are hunted down and killed or imprisoned for their faith. And you may look at that and you just, as reasonable people, ask why. Why would the world hate God to this degree? Why is this so? I think it's a fair question. In fact, it's one that the psalmist asks here. That's how the verses begin in verse 1. He asks the question, why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot in vain? Why? Why is it so? Why do they do this? Why do they hate you and your people, O God? Well, the truth is that from the very beginning, if you trace your history back all the way to the first people, there's been an aversion to God. When you consider the original temptation, you too can be like God. And doesn't that whisper, doesn't it just sort of tease the flesh's desire to be free of God's authority? I'm my own man. I'm my own people. I am who I say that I am. Who is God to tell me who I am and what to do? Again, consider your own sin and the source of that sin, and you'll see. Maybe that temptation's there for you as well. But why? Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples plot? Well, it's answered in verse 3. Look what they say. They say, let us burst their bonds apart, cast away their cords from us. Now, what does the world want? Well, this is language of the cords and the bonds of something like an ox, being tied to the plow under the yoke of its master. Again, that's the seed of the world's hostility, to be free from God's yoke. I want to be a free man. I want to be a free nation. I'm not going to submit myself to you, God. But only those who do not know God could possibly rage against the yoke of the one true God. Those of you who are Christians tonight know that's true, don't you? What's one of the favorite verses in the Bible, Matthew 11? What does Jesus himself tell us? God's appointed one, the Messiah, he says this. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Such a different picture than what the world thinks. That to be under the yoke of the Messiah as some sort of terrible bondage. But the truth is that when you are tied together with the Lord Jesus, you actually find rest. You find peace. And it's the yoke of the world that will wear you down. I mean, we see that here. I mean, the plotting of the people. What's the fruit of people's plotting? It's in vain. The plotting of all the world is in vain. And so I want to tell you, though it is a true thing, it is a fact that the world is hostile against God and his people, and that we have much to be concerned over when we turn on our news and see the horrors of war that is happening, and we read about crackdowns and imprisonments that are happening against Christians in China or in other places simply for being Christians, we can know that to be a Christian, though, we are tied to a greater master. Jesus tells us, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. So you come to Jesus and you find rest, you find peace. His yoke is something that is light. It is good. It is restorative. And yet you also need to be realistic. And Jesus is honest with you as well. That the true nature and the intentions of the world are set against him and his people. And you're not going to find a political solution to sin. And yet we don't have to fear. The Christian need not despair ever. The rage of the nations, the plotting of the peoples are in vain. And so we need to be realistic about the hostility of the world. And that brings us now to our second stanza, verses 4 through 6. You see the hostility of the world. Where do you turn? Well, of course, you look to God. How is God going to respond? Well, he is a God who does respond. In response to the rage and plotting of the world against God and his Messiah, God actually gives us great comfort. In verse 4, he says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision," or the Lord mocks them. How about that? Say, well, how's that a comfort to me? God's up there laughing. Well, be comforted. God's not afraid. You might be, but God is not. He's not concerned. He is not worried. God is unimpressed when kings and governments try to flex their muscles before him. You know, even, dare I say, nuclear bombs would be unable to destroy God's kingdom. And so when we come to verse 4, we ought to be comforted. When the noise on the news and the social media is just ratcheted up, what do? You run to God. Turn your attention to him. Because we can look to him and we can see that God is secure. God is secure. He is steadfast. When the world is hostile and angry and plotting. And because God is secure, we can be secure. He is our mighty fortress. He is our rock, our shield, our protector, and our glory. And he laughs at the schemes and the power of the world. He mocks the world. Verse 5, he says, "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." So you see, it's not God who is terrified by the world's rebellion. It is instead the mighty kings and rulers and governments who in the end will shrivel in the fear of the living God. And then in verse 6, we are told that God has actually ahead of the game. He's ahead of the world. It's not like he's caught by surprise. He says in verse 6, he's already put in place the king who will rule the world. Verse 6, he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Again, what a psalm to consider right after a series on the kingdom parables of Jesus, because we see this is a kingdom psalm. God's kingdom has been in place and the work of the kingdom has been in place from the beginning, and God has a plan already. This psalm is telling us Jesus is fulfilling God's promise to an enraged world. Of course, you think about it. You think of the parables we have, the mustard seed and so on, how things start small and grow big. That's true here. Think of Zion, for instance, God's holy hill. You know, that wasn't originally, it wasn't like that's where Abraham grew up. Right? That's not where David grew up. He took Zion. He took the city of the Jebusites, which would become Jerusalem. And commentators here point out that when he conquered the holy hill, this was about 11 acres of land. About 11 acres of land, that's a lot of land to live on. I don't know if it's a lot of land for a kingdom. And yet on this 11 acres, God plants his flag. And from this little spot, what happens? That spot's not taken again. It's not engulfed by the world, but rather it grows. His kingdom grows from there to fill the whole world. And as Christians today, we can have such confidence in this growth because Jesus himself tells us the gates of hell shall not prevail against the kingdom of God. That's a defensive posture. Hell is on the defensive. It is God's kingdom that is growing, that is invading, that is taking over the unbelieving, rebellious, fallen, enraged world. and his victory is sure, and no one and nothing can stop it. It is amazing, though, and I think God demonstrates his power and the comfort that we can have because he starts it in such weakness. And I think we see it all along, and we feel it, don't we? When we feel our fears and our worries, we're concerned about what may be encroaching upon our faith, our freedoms, whatever it may be that causes us to be up at night, that it's always been the case that God's church is both a place of great weakness and pure invincibility. God starts with something that is small, and he grows it to something that will never be stopped. God shows us his strength and his invincibility in starting with such weakness. That's a God who responds and responds well and who can give us great hope. And we see that hope is further secured by the Messiah, the triumphant Messiah, in the third stanza, verses 7 through 9. It says this, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vail. So here in verse 7, we have this decree that is introduced to us where God makes this decree about his anointed one, the Messiah. So we have this messianic psalm. And of course, we know, just to give us a shortcut here, he's talking about Jesus, the Son of God. Now, a decree is something that a king will give. It's an order that a king gives that has the force of law. So when the king says his decree, that now is the law. And so God is speaking this decree, and he's making a laws or decree concerning the rule, the reign of his appointed one, the Messiah. And I want us to consider three points about this decree of the Messiah, or the rule of the Messiah that we see here. The first is that the Messiah's reign is legitimate. Verse 7, it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You could replace that begotten word with installed. I've put you in place. Now, there are questions at times throughout history when someone comes into power about whether or not they are legitimately in that position. If you like history, read the Middle Ages sometimes, and you hear all these stories of murder and intrigue. When a king dies, somebody emerges. Maybe it's a son, maybe it's a nephew, and they have this claim to the throne. I promise you, the king said on his dying words, that I am to be king. And people begin to wonder, is that real? Is that legitimate? Are you the rightful king? Do you really have authority? Is that claim valid? We have this in a free society as well. If voting is tampered with or rigged, then the new leader is there by illegitimate means. And there are questions. Is this authority legitimate? But here we see of the Messiah that God himself has installed the anointed one, the Messiah, the king of God's kingdom, is installed by God himself. So there is great certainty of the legitimacy of our Messiah's reign. There is no other king before him. The second point is in verse 8. We see that the rule of this Messiah is worldwide, this king. He says in verse 8, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. So where is the territory that belongs to the Christ, to the Messiah? Is it on those 11 acres, that one little spot? No. To the ends of the earth. Every place. Again, pray for your missionaries as they go to the ends of the earth. And to tell the world, whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, this land is God's land. Believe in the King. Thirdly, we see in verse 9 that the rule of our king has great power. He says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So you see, sometimes you can have a legitimate authority. You can have one who has great expansive territory or what have you, and yet still be completely ineffectual. It's not so for God's anointed one. Not only does he have legitimate authority, he has power. And he exercises that power over his kingdom. And there we are in the midst of our fears and concerns. And we realize that maybe my perspective is too enclosed to just what's in front of me and what's around me. The hope of the believer is not set on how can I get out of this or how can I handle this. The hope of the believer is set upon the return, the rule, the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, this hope is not an empty hope. Before coming here, my wife and I were friends at a church in England and with a couple who had immigrated from Nigeria. And they were telling me the story of a neighbor, a good friend of theirs, who was murdered in his home because he refused to turn away from Jesus. I was shocked. How do you handle that? She said, he did the right thing. How could he possibly turn away from Jesus? He is in heaven now. The king will return in glory. Never give in. That's an imminent threat. But when you have such an imminent threat, what is our hope? It's not even to survive this ordeal. Our hope is in the promises of God. And the promises of God, even as Arthur Abley preached this morning, looks forward to the return of Christ. And when Jesus returns, guess what? It will not be like the first time he came. We know the first time he came as a baby. Came as a baby to this sort of unknown family. And they even had to flee their home from a hostile king. You see? And that's how Jesus came the first time to bring peace, and he submitted himself. He submitted himself to the cross. The Bible tells us when our king returns, he will come into a world that hates him and defies him. And what will our Savior do? Well, instead of coming in a weak sort of way, he will come and he will impose his reign on the rebellious world. And so we see this psalm is taking us out of viewing the world and its immediate circumstances and draws our attention to the fullness of time, from creation to the conquering of death and sin by God's appointed one, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, and then takes us all the way to his promised return where his kingdom will fully be consummated and will have a full and final victory. And so in the midst of persecution and hatred towards Jesus and his people, we are to remember this big picture. And we are told in the Bible multiple times, do not lose heart. It's not because I'm courageous, but I've got a great king. And when you see that the history of the world really is about the establishing and fulfilling the decree of God's kingdom under the reign of his son, Jesus Christ, then the way that we look at the news and the politics and the general conditions of the world, that changes because you know where history is going. You know where we will be taken. And that brings us now to our fourth point, verses 10 through 12, the last stanza. What do you expect to see after this? You see a call to the gospel, a gospel call. What do we do with the knowledge of this great king? We take that news to the kings, the governments, the rulers, the world around us, to our brothers and sisters who are afraid. And what do? We speak the gospel. We speak the gospel. That's what we have in our final stanza. Look at verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. You see, this is an invitation, isn't it? The beginning, in verse 1, the kings and the rulers rage and plot. And what does God do at the end? He extends an invitation to kings to be wise. For the murderers and the enemies of our Lord to come under the kingship of Christ, to come into his kingdom. The God who mocks the rage and the plots of the nations and the people then turns around and offers them mercy. And says, you know, there's a place for you in my kingdom and under my king. And so he says, kiss the Son. This may seem like a weird little phrase here. Where does this come from? But actually, it's a way of showing allegiance. You would kiss the feet of the king as a sign of submission to say that you rule over me. I submit to you. So that's what he's telling these kings and rulers who plot and rage. And then he says in verse 11, he puts it bluntly, then he says, serve the Lord with fear. Serve the Lord with fear. You kings, you have hope. There's hope for you, but you must become slaves of my king. These kings are to submit themselves into the service of God's king, the appointed one, Jesus Christ. It's bold, isn't it? But it's the gospel. There is the way of salvation, and it is through the anointed one, Jesus Christ. And really, it's the same offer that's given to all of us, isn't it? Not only to the great nations of the world, but to you and to me. We see in verse 12 that the refusal to bend the knee to Jesus leads us to perish. But for those who do, bend the knee to Jesus Christ. Look how this psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's saying there's a place of refuge in a hostile world that hates the good God and the king, the legitimate, powerful king over the ends of the earth. There's a place of refuge. Come. Enter in, find blessing, find refuge in him. And I dare say, dear believer, where you find yourself on the edge of despair and worry, where is your refuge? It's in our King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O God of God, we give you thanks that you are powerful and you display that power and you have displayed it throughout the ages. Even the fact that we're here tonight is a testimony to your great power, authority, and the reach of your kingdom. And we pray, O Lord, that your kingdom would continue to grow. We pray for those nations that rage. Lord, that we pray for those who are actively seeking to destroy your image, who are lying to other nations. Lord, would they see the way of hope, and that is in submission to you, to become a slave to Christ. I pray that for ourselves as well, where we in our flesh rage against you. Instead, O Lord, may we look to you and know that actually the yoke that you give to us, O Jesus, is light and grants us rest. And we pray for those even in our midst tonight who do not know you. We pray that you would prick their hearts until they turn to you, O Lord, and find refuge and blessing under your care. Amen.